All right, so today we're in Psalm 51. So you can turn your Bibles there. I want to start us off. I always love to start with a question. How do you know if you are truly sorry? This is the question I'm going to ask today. Is it like just enough to say, oh, I'm sorry? or do you got to do more, right? I recognize I did something wrong. Like, I didn't mean to hurt anyone. It wasn't my intention, you know, to do that. Does that mean I'm sorry? And I think we all kind of handle this a little bit differently. We can handle or process our apologies kind of in poor ways differently. For me, I tend to say sorry too quickly. I'll just kind of blurt it out before I've really had a chance to kind of process how I really feel about it. And turns out, like, later on I realize, oh, I wasn't actually sorry when I said that, you know? That happens to me. Akemini, on the other hand, she is very good about being slow to apologize because she wants to make sure that she's really sorry before she says it. And, like, that's a better way to approach it, but sometimes it feels like that apology may never come, you know? And sometimes it's just hard to get to that place where you actually feel sorry. I got a pretty good story about this. When Israel was in kindergarten, Akemini and I, we got a phone call from the school. That's never good. So we had to go in and have a meeting with the teacher, and the principal, I think, was there too. And what had happened was Israel was in class, and he was working on a puzzle that was like made out of paper pieces. And at the time, he was not a big fan of puzzles. They really frustrated him. And so I think he was probably getting frustrated and angry as he was trying to work on this puzzle. And what happened was this other classmate, this poor little girl, came by, and she had a book or something that she set down on the table, and the rush of air caused those paper puzzle pieces to just fly. And this set poor little Israel off. And he did something he shouldn't have done. He hit her. Out of anger. And like, we had to have this long talk with this teacher, and we were all just so shocked because little Israel, he was so sweet, you know? And so that evening, we came home and told Israel, hey, go to your room, think about what you did, and we want you to write a note to the girl that you're gonna give to her tomorrow that tells you that you're sorry. And so he did that. He was up in his room for a while. And then he came down and he had a piece of paper that was kind of like folded. And he like put it in his backpack. And then he came and sat down. And we're like, did you write a letter to say you're sorry, Israel? He was clearly still not quite over it. And so I'm like, maybe I should go check that note that he wrote down. And so I went to the backpack and I opened it up and I read it, and it said on there very clearly, sorry, I'm not sorry. And that's just how it goes sometimes. Sometimes the only regret that we feel is that we don't actually feel regret. So whether you're like me and you're just too quick to give that kind of superficial apology, or you're like Israel in that moment and you can't get yourself to that place where you feel the remorse, the Psalms can help us unlock the proper heart position when it comes to dealing with our sin. And so this summer we've been focusing on our teaching. It's been all on the Psalms, and we've been hearing different messages from different people in our church. Every speaker was given the opportunity actually to choose the Psalm that they wanted to teach on. And so we've ended up with this kind of wonderful array of different topics and different messages. And there's so much you can learn from the Psalms. It's a very important book of the Bible. A couple things that I think show us how important it is. Did you know it's the biggest book of the Bible? Like 150 chapters, 2,461 verses. I counted them all myself. Jeremiah has more words, but aside from that, Psalm wins the award for the largest collection or the largest book of the Bible. It's also in this kind of in the middle of the Bible. Do you notice that? Like, if you take a normal Bible, a study Bible, it's not a great one because you get like the big concordance. But if you just like plop it in the middle, you're going to probably fall in Psalms. And if you've heard me talk about like so much in the writing style in ancient Hebrew was written around kind of creating the symmetry where you have like the main focal point in the middle. I just find it interesting that Psalms is kind of in the middle of our Bible. So it's big, it's in the center, but more importantly, Psalms is a book about prayer. It teaches us, through demonstration, what it looks like, sounds like, and feels like to engage with the one true God in dialogue. And it shows us how to bring our joy, our heartache, our strength, our weaknesses, to bring our needs, our sorrows, our sin to God. And it's a book of songs. Psalms were originally written with the intention to be sung. So what's interesting about that is that it means that if you study the Psalms in the original Hebrew language, you'll find rhythmic patterns and even rhyming that lends itself towards poetry that could be sung. And we kind of lose that when we translate it to English, unfortunately. The meaning of the words is certainly more important, but I would guess most of us would agree that if you can convert words with meaning into something that can be sung, an element of emotion is suddenly conveyed. I mean, ask 100 emo kids. They'll all agree, right? Those words become richer in meaning because now we don't just understand the meaning of the words with our mind, but we also understand that meaning with our emotions. So, all that leading up to, I want to demonstrate this a little bit today. This is going to be special. I'm going to sing. Yes, I'm going to sing. You guys know I can sing. I'm going to sing part of Psalm 51 for us in Hebrew. Yeah, you can clap afterwards. Let's see how it goes. I'm just going to do the first six verses. I do want to give a couple of disclaimers to this before I do this. One, while I made my best effort to really try to get the pronunciation of the words correct, I'm not fluent in Hebrew, so it's likely I might miss some pronunciation. Yeah, I'm looking at you, Mike. So if you happen to be like Mike and you know Hebrew and I recognize it, I might get some words wrong. Just be gracious to me, all right? Secondly, the melody that I choose to sing is by no way meant to reflect the melody you might have heard in ancient times. I'm not trying to recreate what David would have done 2,000 years ago or whatever it is. So just, you know, understand I'm putting like a modern frame on it, whatever, modern lens. So without further ado, here goes. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 6. If you want to read along, you can. You might kind of pick out where I am. All right. Honeni Elohim kehasdecha keruv rachamecha mechefeshai herev kabaseni meavoni umechatati tahareini kifeshai anieda וחטאתי נגדי תמיד, לך לבדך חטאתי, והרע בעיניך עשיתי, למען תצדק בדבריך, תזכה ושופטך. אין בעוון חוללתי, ובכהת יחמתני מי. הן אמת חפצת בטוחות, וסתום חוכמה תודייני. That's it. Thank you. I'm sure I got some things there wrong, but you get the point. Let's pray, and we're going to get into it, all right? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you, Lord, for this church that you've brought us together, and thank you, Lord, that you've promised us your presence. Lord, we want to seek your presence today, God. We want you to be with us. Lord, I pray that you would come and convict our hearts, Lord, that you would come, open our ears, open our eyes to your goodness, God, and that you are a God of mercy and grace who longs to bring your children close to you. Pray that that would be true today in our sermon and in our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So there are seven penitential psalms in the book of Psalms. Penitential is kind of a fancy word. It's, you know, a psalm of repentance. And we already looked at one of these a few weeks ago. We looked at Psalm 38. You may remember Heather and Paisley did a team preach on this called The Joy of Confession. If you weren't here, you can go back and watch that. They did an awesome job. But I did feel a little bit like they stole some of my content. Some of the stuff I was planning to use. So I was even almost about to call this The Joy of Confession Part 2. But there's actually a different topic I decided to explore here, which is in these seven penitential psalms, there's a theme of confession and contrition. And we looked at confession a few weeks ago. Today, we're looking at contrition. And what is contrition? What does that word mean? And I think I kind of had a misunderstanding of this word because it has the word trite in it. Or I thought it kind of did have the same root there. And since trite means like cliche or dull, boring, you know, and con in Spanish means with, I just thought it meant with, you know, boredom or with dullness or something like that, you know, but that's not it at all. Contrition means to feel or show deep regret or remorse for something you have done. Psalm 51 is perhaps the most famous psalm of contrition because it was written after David's greatest public blunder. And in this psalm, David writes the definitive statement on the topic of contrition. At the end of what we're looking at today, it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So since this psalm is connected to the story of David and Bathsheba, I wanted to get us into the context first and look closely at that story, because there's a few elements that I want to pull from it. And, you know, Paisley did a quick overview of that story a few weeks ago. I'm going to do the same and pull out a few different observations. So we're going to read, actually, we're going to start our reading today from 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I'll have you guys do the standing bit later when we actually get to Psalm 51. So you can sit down, buckle up, because, you know, this is a great, you know, juicy story. One of the greatest scandals in the Bible. But before we read, just to set the stage, chapter 11, we find, you know, David is king, and he's at the height of his popularity and his rule as king. Like, everything has been going pretty well for him up to this point. It feels like he can't do anything wrong at this point, actually. So what we find is the two nations of Israel and Judah have been united under his kingship for the first time in a while, right? And so things are going pretty well for David at this point. So let's start at 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." So you'll notice it said here, this is springtime. Kings normally would go out with their armies to fight their battles. The army went out, but David did not go out. Now, if he had gone out, he would have spared himself a lot of problems. And the story is just pointing that out to us right from the beginning. And not only that he did not go out, but he's just lounging on the couch like he's a big couch potato, which we're going to read here in the next verse. Verse 2, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch," there it is, couch potato, "and was walking on the roof of the king's house, as kings do, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, as women do, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Now David knew what he was doing here. He was somewhere he wasn't supposed to be. He should have been out at battle. He was looking where he wasn't supposed to look, and he was desiring someone that he should not have been desiring. And when he inquired about her, they even told her, "Hey, we know who this is. This is Bathsheba. This is Uriah's wife. David, somebody's wife. Red flags, red flags." But did that stop him? No. David sent messengers, and he took her. And the very same word that we see in Genesis when Eve sees the fruit and decided it was good in her own eyes, and she took it, the very same thing is happening here with David. It's a theme that you see repeated through the Bible, this idea that You know, we see something that looks good in our own eyes, and we take it for ourselves. And this is what David is doing in this passage. He's seeing that forbidden fruit and deciding it looks good, and he's taking it for himself. Now, we know it doesn't go well from here. Hindsight being 20/20, can be very easy to see how David could have avoided all this trouble. And the story points it out for us right from the beginning. Like, he should not have been home. He should have been out fighting with the army, as the kings do in the spring. It's a good reminder here that the greatest defense against sin is a self-imposed barrier that physically prevents you from being able to even commit the sin. Think of, you know, Jesus gave us the clear example, like if your eye causes you to sin, you gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, you chop it off. And of course, that's hyperbolic language, but the warning is clear: do not let any part of your body cause you to sin. Now, I'm going to summarize the next section, what happens here with David. Because as we know, he gets with Bathsheba, and she conceives. She tells David that she's pregnant, and now David has a bigger problem on his hands. He needs to cover it up, right? So things go from bad to worse. David thinks that if he can just get Uriah, her husband, to spend the night with his wife, then maybe when they find out that she's pregnant, they'll think that the baby is his. So he pulls Uriah out of his position in the army. He brings him back to the city. He insists he goes and be with his wife. But Uriah's like, no, man, how is it fair that I should go and be with my wife when all my mates are out there in the open field? And so David's plan A doesn't work out. So he goes a step further. He gets Uriah drunk, tries to butter him up a little bit, say, hey, go be with your wife, go home. But that plan fails too, because Uriah passes out on his couch. There's the couch again. So David just goes lower and lower. And this is a good picture of the reality of sin. Lying and deception often lead to more lying and deception. And as we enter into sin, if we fail to deal with it, we'll find ourselves sinking deeper and deeper into the pit. And as we know, the story just goes lower. This all is leading to one of the greatest scandals of the Bible, because here's King David, labeled a man after God's own heart, a hero of the Israelites, the greatest king they've ever had. This is only a second king, but you know. And he does this terrible thing. And it's all written down for us all to read here. This terrible sin of seeing something he shouldn't have seen, inquiring and taking something he shouldn't have taken, and then he's trying to cover it up with all these lies. But then even going further, he arranges for Uriah's death. David sends a message to Joab, his army commander, to have Uriah placed in the most dangerous spot in battle so that he would surely be killed in action. So if that weren't low enough, though, notice how, like in verse 14, we're told that this message was delivered by the hand of Uriah himself. Yeesh, let that sink in. Uriah, our victim, was delivering his own death sentence to the commander who would fulfill that. That's kind of crazy. Poor Uriah. David stole his wife. Poor Bathsheba. Her husband is killed. Now she's carrying a child that doesn't belong to her husband. So to summarize, at the end of chapter 11, the news gets back to David that Uriah was killed in battle. So in verse 26, it reads, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The king seems to think he's gotten away with it at this point. Bathsheba mourns the death of her husband, but notice how we're not told that, you know, David is sad at all about his death. But we are told that the thing he did displeased the Lord. Now, in a story like this, again, it can be very natural for us to kind of judge David and think to ourselves, what was he thinking? Like, I would never do that. But is that really fair? Because I think if we're honest with ourselves, like if we were king, we'd probably take advantage of that power. We don't know. We haven't been in that position of that power. But But if we're honest with ourselves, we would need to admit that we don't always make the right decision. You know, prone to wander, likely to fail. I'd like us to consider this. What has been our greatest moral failures? Let's read on in chapter 12, where Nathan the prophet approaches David. So the Lord sent Nathan, this is a prophet, to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.'" So Nathan, the prophet, has approached David with this story, and as readers, we can clearly see that Nathan is just representing to David his moral blunder. He says, there's this rich guy, he's got tons of stuff, there's this poor guy, he's just got the one lamb, the rich guy is a visitor, and then, you know, rather than just preparing a gift out of his wealth, he steals that one lamb from the poor guy to use for his guests. What should happen to him? This is what Nathan is proposing to him, and David doesn't catch on. He fails to see that the story is about himself. He gets angry at the dude in the story, not realizing that the dude in the story is himself. And what does Nathan say to him in verse 7? Nathan said to David, "You are the man." It's more like, "You are the man." "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." David finally gets called out. And to add to this, God's delivering a message through Nathan that this isn't the end of it. The matter is not resolved. There's this curse, there's kind of this promise of hardship ahead for David as a direct result of his poor decisions. And I'm not going to get too much into that. You can read more about that in the rest of Samuel, kind of even extends into Kings a little bit. But basically, there's this whole messy ordeal involving his heirs, his children, in a fight for the throne. And you can read all about that yourself. But this actually brings us to Psalm 51. Ooh, what a lead up, huh? That was a while. Remember that Psalm 51 is a response. It's like the aftermath of this story. And so we're going to now read Psalm 51. And you guys can stand while we read this. We're going to read verses 1 through 17. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This is God's word. You may be seated. Psalm 51 starts with this beautiful seven-word line in Hebrew. It's Choneni Elohim Kehasdecha, Kerov Rahamecha Meche Fesha'ai. It's this plea for mercy from God. David's appealing to God's steadfast love and abundant mercy. And David knows the character of God, namely his love and his mercy. Now, we've all done terrible things. Hopefully we've never stolen somebody's wife and had them killed. But if you're honest with yourself, you should see that you've done similar things. Similar in that, you know, Jesus said that if you look at somebody with a lustful desire, you've already committed adultery in your heart, whether you've done the act or not. Similarly, if you're just angry at somebody, you've already committed murder in your heart. You don't actually need to physically kill somebody for the sin to count. God sees the intention of our desires. There's two lines in this psalm that appear together, verses 5 and 6, that use this imagery of inward truthfulness. I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. David isn't saying here that he was the product of a sinful behavior. That's what it may seem like. Instead, he's saying something like, I was destined for sin from the beginning. And clearly, he's using this picture of conception and a child in utero linked to the fruit of his own sin that he'd committed with Bathsheba. The truth of his action was hidden away inside her womb. And in a poetic term, he relates that same hidden sin to the inward hidden truth that God desires to see in us. You delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. The message here is God desires honesty and truthfulness in our inner heart. He doesn't just want lip service. And as David said, my sin is ever before me. Our sin weighs on our consciences. As Christians, we should be fully aware of the sin that stands before us. The image here is that if you think of like Jesus, think of Jesus standing in front of you, and there's kind of this wall in front of you. And like maybe that wall is kind of opaque and you can kind of see through it, or maybe it's like fully solid and you can't even see Jesus through it. This is what sin does to us. It separates us from God. If you're holding on to sin, things that you haven't dealt with, like hidden sin, you should know that that becomes a barrier, not just between you and God, but also between you and other people. If you have hidden sin, things that you're not confessing, things that you're not even being honest with yourself about, that sin becomes a barrier to all the relationships you have. Sin can keep us dishonest with our friends. Like, you don't want to tell them about this thing that you're struggling with or this thing that you did. It can prevent us from having these close, trusting relationships with other people. If we're not being honest about our sin, that dishonesty will separate us. It stands before us. And this is the harsh reality of sin. Now, I'll come back to that idea in a little while, but let's focus for a minute on the actions in this psalm, especially in the beginning of the psalm. You'll notice, take note of the verbs that are owned by David versus the verbs that are owned by God. In like the first stance, you get blot out, that's by God, wash me, that's God's action, purge me, again, that's God, wash me again, let me hear, that's God letting him, let my bones rejoice, that's God letting him, hide your face, create in me, cast me not away, restore to me. All of these are petitions, are requests for God to do something, but the action is owned by God. And what does David bring? Not much. Against you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Like in the beginning of the psalm, at least, that seems all that David brings to this equation is his sin. David in this psalm is displaying a real humility and a trust in God's goodness. You know, back in the first book of Samuel, David's forecasted as a man after God's own heart. And I've contemplated that expression. What does it mean to be after God's own heart? And I think the psalm gives us a clear picture into that. You know, in verse 1, David is appealing to God's steadfast love and abundant mercy. David understands God's character to be generous and abundant. He knows that God is patient, and he also doesn't want to take advantage of that. Like, what happens when we see something that looks good in our eyes, but it doesn't really yet belong to us? If we go and take that, like David did with Bathsheba, or Eve did with the forbidden fruit, right? That reveals a distrust in our heart. It reveals an attitude in our heart that says, yeah, I know God's good, but is he actually going to take care of me? Is he actually going to give me that thing that I want? If you look at the king, Saul, the king who came right before David, and you can see, you compare his attitude and the way that he responds in times of when he's met with trouble, you'll see a very different profile to what you see from David. Like, where David is a man after God's own heart, Saul's described more as like a man after God's own hand. Saul wanted it to go well for himself and was therefore focused on getting things from God as if God were his own personal genie. There's this one story in 1 Samuel where I think Saul's facing a battle and he's like communicating with Samuel, and Samuel's like, hey, wait 7 days, I'll show up and we'll do the sacrifice, right? And like, Saul's waiting and the clock is ticking, but he loses his patience, and rather than waiting for Samuel to arrive, he goes ahead and does the sacrifice himself, which is totally against the divine law. And he just messes the whole thing up by doing that. And again, it's revealing a different position in his heart. He's not interested in God's presence. He's interested in God's hand. He wants to see God move for what he wants him to do, right? Rather than just understanding that, just trusting in God. And you can see this again with Saul when he uses the Ark of Covenant like it's a good luck charm. He uses the sorceress to communicate with Samuel after he's dead. Saul did not understand what it means to trust God and to seek his presence. And we can do the same thing. If we're like so caught up in this idea of like, this is what we want, this is how we want it to go, we can make the mistake of trying to get that thing or make that thing happen in our own strength, through our own means, and forget to trust in the goodness and the sovereignty of God. And this hurts our relationship with God. In the psalm, there's this reference to hyssop, which I don't know if I'm even pronouncing that right, but I didn't know what that was. Hyssop apparently is like a minty plant that can be used for tea, but it's also medicinal. So maybe kind of like aloe or eucalyptus. They'd use it to create ointment, again, for medicinal purposes. So this isn't just like soap and cleaning. This is using medicine to restore. This conveys an idea of healing. So our sin is like a disease. When we have these wrong attitudes in our heart or we commit these things, we don't just need to be cleaned, we need to be healed. So there's these two ideas that kind of lead us to this expression, let me hear joy and gladness, let my broken bones rejoice. I think it's interesting that David says, against you, only you have I sinned, because like there are all these other people involved in his sin, right? Like Uriah, Bathsheba, Joab was involved, even the baby who dies. Like there are lots of other people. What do you mean, David? Against you, only you have I sinned. And you know, I think there's this thing that happens when we realize, like maybe when we're called out, right? Or we realize the impact of our sin, and that it's connected to our relationship with God. And that can bring such, like, if there's a true sense of that, that can bring an overwhelming sense of conviction. I don't cry very much, but when I became a Christian, I cried a lot. Because there was this real sense of, like, how my sin was connected to the cross, right? Like, when I thought of those nails going into Jesus' hands, I was thinking of my sin, like, that was driving those nails in. Maybe you've had that before. And sometimes when we're processing this, we're going through something like that, it can be difficult for us to respond appropriately. Well, it can be difficult for us to hear joy, which, like, is what's happening here in this psalm, right? Like, here's David saying, my bones are broken, and I have lots of reasons to be sad or to feel sorry for myself. And here David is saying, or, you know, he has lots of reasons to be sad and ashamed, but he's saying, let my ears hear that rejoicing. And even though my bones are broken, even though I'm hurting, even though I know I've done these terrible things, let me feel that rejoice. And to me, it brings up this question: are you in a spot where it feels disingenuous to rejoice? Hide your face from my sin, God. Blot out my iniquities. Erase it. Just wipe it clean, please. Give me that clean slate. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Do you carry this desire to have a new heart? This idea of having a new heart, it's great foreshadowing into the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he says a man must be born again. And Nicodemus is like, what do you mean? Like, go back into the womb and come out again? And Jesus is like, no, you need to be born of water, and you need to be born of spirit. I think we're seeing a similar concept here in Psalm 51, where David is talking about being given a newly recreated inner being. Like, we all have a testimony. We all have a story to tell. Every one of us. Like David, we've committed egregious sins. Maybe not to the level of murder and adultery. Hopefully not. But in our hearts, we've done that. And we've done other things physically with our bodies that have displeased God. And it can be helpful for us to know that despite our sins, there's a God who is merciful and loving. He knows the sin that stands before us. He knows that those sins hold us captive, and he wants us to be free from that sin. He is so loving, so merciful, that he invites us to bring those to him. God wants us to approach him with a humble heart. He wants us to understand that we cannot rely on our own abilities to save ourselves. We can't save ourselves at all. And this is the message of the cross, that we've all fallen short. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's Romans 2, verse 12. And it means we don't do a good job of displaying the same holiness that God holds in his nature. But this is the beautiful thing about God's grace and mercy. Maybe you've heard this before. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. What was the Old Testament penalty for adultery or for murder? It was death on both counts. According to God's law, David deserved death. But what did he get instead? Back in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. David acknowledges his sin to Nathan. Nathan says, you shall not die. David is given mercy, something that he did not deserve. What do we do with this? How do we process this? If it's all God's work and not anything on us, what are we meant to do? Well, I want to give us a simple object lesson, and I'm going to ask Israel to come up. He didn't know about this. This is my prop. You can stand over there. All right. You just leave that there for now. I'll ask you to move it later. All right. Pretend Israel is Jesus. And I'm me with all my sin, right? And this is my sin. My sin stands before me, separating me from God, right? Now, this is a little bit of an oversimplification, but if I'm like this, I'm not sorry, right? My back is to Jesus. My back is even to my sin. It's not before me, right? But as I look to Jesus, hey, Israel, and he removes my sin. There you go. This is repentance. In a sense, you can think of repentance, like in one sense, you can think of repentance as kind of turning our back to our sin. But I think the psalm gives us a more helpful picture that repentance is actually turning toward Jesus. Thank you. And since our sin is before us and between us, it requires us to face our sin and let Jesus remove it. True contrition of the heart is repentance, turning our eyes to Jesus and knowing that he has taken away our sin.